There it comes. What? Let me in. That's the best because you can't get in. Oh, we got a double. I like doubles. Those are good. Hope you guys had a good Christmas. New Year's and all. So welcome back. Now that you guys have been back for 3 days. So we are in the book of Judges. We're going to start in Proverbs first, obviously, as we normally do. Move to Judges and then do a bit of review from Joshua just to kind of lead us in there. But let's start chapter 18, verse 16 of Proverbs, and then we will dive into some more stuff after that. So 18, 16. I think I've mentioned this one. I don't think we haven't read it together, but fascinating one. Somebody read that when you get there.
Man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men.
I think we've talked about this concept. A man's gift makes room for him. Old Testament wise, when we use the word gift, what are we talking about? I swear I've had this conversation with you, or you guys are all in my dreams. We've talked about this. You've answered. I'm telling you, right? You just all forget everything I say. That's fine. There's so much information. Newt, yes. No, yeah, no, you're there. Come on, you were my dream. Yes, this is exactly how it went. Yes. This makes me happy. I can just repeat all the proverbs I've done, and you will never know. This is fantastic. We're gonna start over. You're like, this sounds familiar, but no. Andres, you're actually on the right road. Old Testament wise, the idea of gift. There's a story in the Old Testament where a younger man has lost his donkeys, and he's going to look for them, right? And his buddy who's with him says, hey, let's go see the seer. Let's go see the prophet, Samuel, and we'll ask him because surely he knows where your lost donkeys are. And the answer of the younger man to his buddy is, no, I can't. Why can he not go see this older man? He says, I have no gift. I have no offering for him. I'm going to go as a younger man, as a lesser man, into the presence of a great man, an older or wiser or distinguished or more powerful, whatever it may be, man, and to come in front of his presence without a gift would be offensive. It would be a slight, if you will. So he says he can't go. Okay, that young man, by the way, is Saul, and he's going to see Samuel, the prophet. Okay, and we'll read his story as we get into 1 Samuel. But that's the idea. So in that context, what is a gift then? We're not talking about spiritual gifts like the New Testament with teaching and leadership and hospitality. So what does a gift mean in the Old Testament then?
Like a monetary?
Could be. It could be something monetary. It could be something physical. What does it represent?
Respect.
Respect, right? It represents your first impression. The idea is you have one opportunity, as the old commercial says, whatever it was back in my day, one opportunity to make a first impression. You don't get a second chance to make a first impression. Saul realized when he was going to come before Samuel, he had one opportunity to meet Samuel for the first time. And if he blew it, he blew it. And if he didn't, then it was he would have made a good first impression. So your first impression in context here of 18:16, a man's first impression makes room for him and brings him before great men. What does that mean then? That's right, no one else is going to answer, so.
It opens doors for you and it kind of creates paths to go on.
Absolutely. Your first impression will either open or close doors for you. So as you think about standing in front of individuals, men or women, that have more age, more success, more history, whatever, they are to be revered and respected. What are the types of things that we're talking about today that would be your first impressions?
Interviews.
Your interview. Okay, specifically what? Like when you go on an interview, what are you thinking about?
Appearance.
How do I look, right? Am I going to wear, you know, cut-off Wranglers and flip-flops and a white stained tank top? Not if you want to get the job, right? Now, that may be your casual attire at home, which is fine. To each their own, okay? But if you want to make a good first impression, what are you going to wear? you're going to look professional, right? You're going to dress a certain way. So you're telling me that the way you dress doesn't happen just have to do with what you like and what you choose. It has to do with how you come off to others? Absolutely. What else? Okay. You want to make a good impression on a member of the opposite sex? How are you going to present yourself? You're going to brush your teeth, right? You're going to comb your hair, hopefully most of you, right? You're going to take a shower and bathe. You're going to speak a certain way, hopefully, right? You're going to come off in a way that is a certain, right? And if you don't, then that first impression is sealed. Point is this, okay? The way you handle yourself in the presence, at least in the context here, of great men or great women, you get one opportunity to do that, right? So do it and do it well. Saul understood this concept. It's a generational thing, I think, to some degree, that this generation obviously understood that to be respectful and reverent of the older generation was a good thing, okay? So remember that as you guys interact with folks, people are always looking for, older generations are always looking to elevate the younger generation, but they're looking for these types of qualities. So when you demonstrate respect, kindness, and all the things that come with being a man or woman that is dignified and what have you, they seek to elevate that time. When you come across as, or we come across as arrogant or self-righteous or unconcerned or self-focused, those are not qualities that are ultimately going to get us elevated, okay? So remember that. Your gift makes room for you, okay? I had a buddy yesterday that texted me. He lost his job probably 2 months ago. Great dude. And he's probably one of the most respectful, kind-hearted, you know, other-centered people that I know. He went through this whole job interview process and was number two in this list of however many people and didn't get the job. And at the very end of the text, he signed it Proverbs 18:16. And I knew exactly what he meant. Like, man, I've got a gift. I'm handling myself in a way that's godly. This will open doors for me. And though it didn't open this door, it will open another door. He was confident that God has gifted him in other areas, but specifically how he handles himself in the presence of people that have the authority to employ him, he knows that he's handling himself with credibility and with excellence. He knows that day will come, even though it didn't yesterday. So, okay, something for you guys to process and think about as you are in the presence of older and more dignified, if you will, men and women. All right, because we'll all be there, and a lot of those folks have the ability to open doors for us. All right, so with that, Judges, let me pray for us, and then we will dive into this book. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for this crew as we now kind of officially begin, at least on the Old Testament side of things, our second semester. Lord, we pray that we would continue to move through your book with diligence, yet, God, with a pace that would allow us to process and to think and to learn from this generation. Lord, I pray today specifically as we see the absolute failures of a generation who started so well, whose hearts were so inclined towards you. Father, would you teach us from them? Would you teach us the lessons that we can learn from men and women that have walked before us, both the good and the bad? God, teach us today, we pray. Lord, we just desire, again, as always, to become more like your Son throughout this process, that we would not aim these lessons at our head, but, Father, obviously at our hearts is where we want to land. So, God, teach us, we pray, from your word this morning. We trust that you will. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So let's review quickly, okay, just kind of through big picture. By the way, before I forget, those that handed in charts, your charts are over there, okay? I made notes on all of them. All of you that turned something in should have gotten an email from me. Some of you, I asked for feedback, okay? I expect that feedback, okay? So some of you left things off that I wanted to see. As a whole, your charts were fantastic, okay? You guys did a good job. Some were far more maybe detailed than others, but I think for the most part, you got a good understanding of the book of Leviticus. Hopefully you just didn't Google Leviticus chart. Oh, okay, that one looks good. But it's not for me anyway. It's for you. So if you did, great. If not, you know, that's on you. So, okay. One thing that I would mention, about a third to half of you did not put a theme to the book of Leviticus. Okay. That's bad. So for those of you that didn't, those of you that did, I want to wait to hear from you. For those of you that didn't, give me a theme of the book of Leviticus. In one word, what would be your theme? Crickets, crickets. Nothing? Holiness is a great word. I'll take that one, okay? 19:2, 20:26. Okay, those are the key verses for the book. For those of you that found those and put those in your chart, fantastic. Some books have theme verses like that. Judges has a theme like paragraph, if you will, and some books don't, right? Genesis, we didn't say this is the theme verse, but we have a theme, okay? You guys got to have that. You've got to be able to palm a book, and in a word, you've got to be able to describe it, okay? Has Shay given you a theme for the book of Romans yet? Okay, you're going to need one. So as you think through it, you're going to need to think about what that word is, okay? That's important, and you continue to whittle down from there, if you will, to 30,000 feet and below, okay? But for the most part, you guys, again, did an excellent job, all right? So on that. I want to walk through a couple things with Judges as we think through big picture themes, okay? What was the theme of Joshua that we talked about? We used that as a primary word. Wasn't the theme, though. We talked about the idea of success, right? Okay, success was the theme of Joshua. We saw them conquer the land. We saw them go in. We saw God show up. They come in and defeat the southern coalition. And then in a chapter, they go up north and beat the northern coalition. They've conquered the land for the most part. What was Joshua's warning? Turn real quick to Joshua 23. And at the end of his days, he's about to die. He goes back and reminds them of a couple of things that they are to not do when they enter the land. Okay, look at 23 verse 12. Somebody read that to remind us what they are not to do.
Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnants of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they will, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns on your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you.
A whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. That sounds pleasant. So he gives Joshua in verse 12 gives two kind of benchmarks, two things that you ought not do. What are those things? Do not intermarry with the pagan peoples in the land, right? And what else?
Allies.
Okay, and as you move that forward, what does that mean ultimately? You're going to befriend them. You're going to hang out with them.
Praise their false gods.
You're going to worship their gods, okay? So ultimately, Joshua is saying, no intermarriage and do not worship their gods. Drive them out of the land, okay? Push them out, completely out. So as a reminder, that is what true success is for them, okay? Clear the land, do not worship their gods, do not intermarry with them. And the whole idea of intermarriage ultimately leads to what? Why does God not want them to intermarry with pagan peoples? So that they won't worship their gods, right? It's not that he won't let Moses marry a Canaanite or what have you, because we see that in the text, but it's more about the gods that they're going to worship, okay? So those are the two warnings. Now, if the book of Joshua is about success, what is Judges about? Failure. Okay, so we are going to watch this all go wrong, okay? In the book of Judges, as we've seen different charts, this is your chart of Judges, okay? It's a cycle, and we are going to see this cycle repeated some, maybe 14 times throughout the book, okay? Chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 that I noted up there are going to give us kind of a glimpse into the cycle. So you think about the theme verse, there's a couple of them that I'll bring out. This isn't really a theme verse, but it walks you through this cycle, okay? Let's turn there real quick. I just want you guys to see it as we kind of set our bearings, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 11. Somebody pick up there.
Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals.
Uh-oh. So what was the first thing they were told not to do? Don't serve other gods. And what do? They serve other gods. Okay, so the idea is it starts here where Israel worships. Israel starts with worshiping God, starts worshiping Yahweh. Okay, that's the top of the circle, if you will. The next step is what? What did we just read? They forsake God and they worship some idol. Okay? Baal, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Molech, pick your one, right? They're not picky, they'll worship them all, okay? At that point now, keep going. Verse 12.
And they forsook the Lord and gave the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed the other gods from among the gods of the people that were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the and Ashtoreth.
Yeah, remember that, the female goddess. Okay, 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He gave them into the hands of their plunderers. So God, in step 3, gives them over. God says, hey, y'all want to worship false gods? Knock yourself out. Let me know how that goes for you, okay? So they turn to other gods. They worship Baal, these other whatever false gods. And God says, have at it, okay? You don't want to worship me? Let me know how that goes, okay? How does that go, by the way? It never goes well, right? See also 15 and following. Gave them over to the hands of their plunderers. That would have been both the nation that they were serving, or the gods whom that nation they were serving, and that specific nation who plunders them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. The Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Okay, so they get down all the way to the bottom of the circle. God lets them serve other gods. That could be for a couple years. We're going to see in the text sometimes it's a generation. Well, God will sell them over or allow them to be enslaved to what they want to be enslaved to for 40, 50, 60 years. Okay? And at the very end of that process, what do you think they do? What begins the upward movement in the circle? What would you guess? Repentance. Okay? So down here, they repent. Okay? So at some point in that process, God breaks them and he says, okay, if you will repent and turn back to me, then I will deliver you. And he does, okay? In that process of repentance, what does God use to lead them back to himself? A judge. Okay, what is a judge, by the way? It's not a king. We're not talking about Saul or David. We're not talking about that. It's not a prophet like Abraham or Samuel, other people that we're going to see specifically with that role. What is a judge?
A lot of times he was a military leader.
Yeah, we'll see that in the text. We'll see that in the text this morning. Sometimes a military leader that will lead a rebellion against whatever oppressing nation has got their hand on Israel's neck at this point, or their foot on Israel's neck. And not just he's, by the way. We're going to see this morning God's going to use some she's as well, okay? So it's not just one, but we'll see both. Primarily male, obviously, is what we would expect in the text. But it's some individual that is leading the nation back to repentance and godliness. Okay, so it's an odd kind of tweener role that we see in the New Testament or Old Testament. But that's the idea. So God will raise a judge. Sorry, my horrible handwriting. Okay, God will raise up a judge and ultimately bring them back to kind of some sense of repentance, and then ultimately it's kind of one and the same, but there's God delivers them. Israel. Okay, and then that process starts over. They'll worship God for some season underneath the leadership of said judge that's delivered them, and then in 5 years and 20 years and 40 years they say, you know what, we like Baal better, and they'll go back through this. The entire book of Judges, this is the cycle, over and over and over again, okay? Now, what would you guess is the two things that led them into, as we look at the two primary issues? There are two things that stick out as we see why this happens. Number one, you call it compromise. You could also say incomplete obedience. As we talk about Israel clearing the land and Israel going in and doing what God did, how did they do, by the way, in terms of the land that God had told them to clear out? I think our relationship has been restored with the TV. Oh, yes? We're in a good place now? No, I don't want to say that. Okay, so by the way, this is the promised land. I think I've shown you guys this map before, but just to give you an idea, this is the area that we're talking about. This tealish green, ladies, what is this color called?
Teal.
Okay, I have 8 colors in my box of crayons, and that's
not green. Teal, this would be what then? Light purple? Violet? Ooh, that's a nice word. I like that. Okay, teal and violet. All right, it's a good day. This, the teal area is the area that God originally said back in Genesis, this is the area, and it goes further east as well. This violet area is the area that God has now given to what three tribes? You guys remember? Reuben, Gad, not Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You're going to want to remember those, okay? Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. This gets annexed to Israel, okay? This is the area that they were supposed to go occupy, right? They came in, by the way, this is the Dead Sea. They crossed here. They defeated all these southern tribes. Remember, we read this in Joshua. Then they turned north and beat all these guys, okay? But the brush fires hadn't been put out. They won the war, but there's still individual battles going on, okay? So as we talk about where they are supposed to settle, this map, unfortunately, they should have shaded it, and they didn't. But you get at least an idea of where they are supposed to settle. These are the tribal allotments, okay? The back of your Bibles probably have a another map, but I just want you guys to get an idea, okay? So there's Reuben, Gad, here's half of Manasseh, here's the other half of Manasseh. Okay, that's where they settle, okay? And you see their lands. Simeon way down in the bottom. You guys remember big brother Simeon got stuck in the middle of little brother Judah, who's also down here. So Judah has all this land, and within Judah's land is Simeon, okay? This is the Negev. This is the desert, not the prettiest part of Israel, but certainly a ton of land, okay? Just above them is Benjamin, okay, the youngest brother. By the way, what really cool city lies within the area of Benjamin? You guys see that from there? Jerusalem. So on the border of Benjamin and Judah is Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is within Benjamin, okay? You've got Dan over here on the coast. Okay, you also have Dan up here, okay? We're going to find out why Dan is on this chart twice, or on this map twice, okay? Ephraim, Manasseh, and some of the other ones that aren't so important, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, you see them all on there, okay? I'm not going to make you guys fill this in on the test or anything, but I just want you to be aware of kind of where they were supposed to settle, and again, these lands were allotted by God. Not at all, no. And the land's completely different, especially with the two-state current situation. Okay, so obviously, as we talk about, this is Gaza. This is what you hear about on the news. This is the Gaza Strip, kind of in this area. So this is a Palestinian-occupied area that is under the control of the Palestinian authorities. Okay, so Israel does not control this, but it's within the boundaries of their land. That's Hezbollah, if you've heard about the terrorist organizations that basically run that area. You've got basically the West Bank, kind of in this area over here. The West Bank of the Jordan River is Palestinian occupied. So cities like Hebron, there's some areas that we can't go in that you see in our text that are mentioned, but they're all Palestinian occupied. Okay, so those are the two primary areas. So as you read about areas in the news that are hot spots within Israel, those are the two areas that always hit the radar when we read about it.
Well, didn't most of the tribes except for Judah get wiped out by the Assyrians in time of kings?
And, yeah, they all did, okay? Assyria is going to take the north in 721, okay? They're going to take the northern tribes, and Judah does not. Judah hangs on until 586 when Babylon comes in and spanks the rest of them, okay? So ultimately, at some point, they're all going to get deported, just like God told Moses, right? By the way, they're all going to disobey. I'm going to kick them out of the land. And until somebody repents and prays to me and says that we're going to repent, then I'll let them back in the land. Okay, and that's what Nehemiah does in Nehemiah chapter 1. He finds Moses' writing, prays back Deuteronomy to God, and God says, okay, green light, you can go back in. Okay, so we'll read that text, but yes, this is not the last time they're going to get booted from God's land. Okay, but that's basically the layout of the land. Okay, so just be familiar with the fact that that's kind of how they're laid out. Okay, now again, what tribe has no land? Levi, okay, and where's Levi? Everywhere, right? 48 cities, six specific cities within those 48 that were called what?
Cities of Refuge.
Cities of Refuge. Good, you guys are coming back. The coffee is working. I'm liking it, okay? This is the area where Israel actually settled during Joshua's conquest, okay? So the yellow, I'm going to go with yellow. That's in my box of crayons. Is the area that they won and defeated and pushed the people out, okay? The problem is all the areas of the coast and areas in the north and what have you, in certain little pockets, they did not clear those folks out, okay?
So you've got all these unoccupied lands. They're occupied. They're not occupied by Israel. But these are the different ites in the land. Okay, so you've got Egypt down to the south. The Amorites down here that still live on the coast in modern-day Gaza. Okay, you've got the Canaanites that live on the coast. This is the Philistines. This is where Goliath is going to come from. Okay, they're also in the Jezreel Valley up here. Okay, so we'll read about him when we get to like Samson and Judges and other places. This is Samson's kind of homeland. And then you've got the other ites up here, Maacah, Geshur, Canaanites. But I just want you guys to see, this is the issue. Okay, so as we talk about two of the primary issues, God says clear all the land, and what do? They clear some. They clear a lot, right? That's a bunch of land that they won, but they didn't do it all. Okay, compromise, or maybe the other word I would use is incomplete obedience. Okay, and incomplete obedience is basically disobedience, right? But that's one of the issues that's going to get them into trouble. They think that's enough, okay? Why, by the way, would you do that? Why would Israel not clear everybody out? We talked about this a bit, I think.
They're tired.
They're weary from fighting, okay? And if you've won the war, what does that mean in regards to the people that are still in the land? They're serving you, right? So they're going to put them into forced labor. That's a great idea, right? Now I've got a servant. I got someone to make me a chicken pot pie and, you know, rub my feet at the end of the day. That's fantastic, okay? So that's why, partially, they don't do that. The other part is the Canaanites and these other people are, I mean, they're battle-hardened. They have chariots. They have warfare far beyond Israel's. They don't want to go after them and try to defeat them because their feeling is that they'll lose those battles, okay? So they don't do that, okay? The second thing that you're going to see is a major problem, okay? Back up one verse, what we were just reading, chapter 2, verse 10. Here's the other issue.
When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel.
Okay, what's the problem here? There's no discipleship. The generation that, and there's some around, that crossed the Red Sea, that saw the miracles that God did in Egypt with the 10 plagues, that crossed the Jordan River, even with this new generation, they fail to go back and train up the next generation and say, hey, here is what our God has done. Here is what our God commanded. Here's Deuteronomy 6. Here's the Shema. Here is what God asks of us. So there's compromise in the nation with incomplete obedience, as well as we're going to see some other issues. And there's no discipleship. Parents are not teaching their kids. And there's utter failure. Okay? So as you think about the book of Judges, that is where we're at, big picture, okay? That's the cycles that are going to occur. These are the two issues that get them in there. Big picture, again, the whole issue is failure. And when we talk about failure, you're going to be astounded at some of the things that we're going to read in the book of Judges, okay? When I think Judges, I think Seattle. It's cold, it's dark, it's rainy, it's miserable. Sorry for any of you like that love Seattle. I've actually never been there, so I should probably stop hating on it. But you know what I mean? It's like outside right now. It's cold, it's dark, it's rainy, right? You just want a blanket and a fire. But that's the spiritual temperature of the book, if you will, all right? So with that as our backdrop, okay, you've got a bit of an idea of kind of where we're going. Let's pick up in chapter 1. Let's get an idea of kind of where the nation's at and what God's commanding them to do, okay? We've just come off of Joshua's death. Joshua said, go in. Finish conquering the land. We've all assembled together. Don't stay in your holy huddle. Go out and conquer the rest of the land. So, chapter 1, verse 1, look who steps up.
After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites, to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.
All right, so what do you notice? Who goes first? Judah. Okay, what else do you notice, by the way, verse 2? Moses is dead, Joshua's dead, but what? God's still leading him. God's still speaking to the people. Hey, God, what do you want us to do next? And God says, go clear the land. In fact, Judah, you are the recognized leader ever since Genesis. You're going to go in first, and you're going to conquer the land. And you're going to see that Judah does a great job, okay? Judah said to his brother Simeon, let's go clear this land together. Obviously, in the south, Simeon is within big brother Judah's land. They go clear it out. Verse 4, Judah went up. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. They defeated them. 10,000 men in verse 4. They find this king, Adoni-Bezek. They fought against him. Verse 6, I just find this funny. Adoni-Bezek fled. They pursued him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Okay? So they take this king, they cut off his thumbs and his two big toes. Now, why would you do that to a king? You can't walk without your big toes, okay? And what else can you not do? You can't fight. You can't hold a sword. It's humiliating, right? Trying to hold a sword, you just can't do it. Now, the reason why they do it goes on, okay? Verse 7, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table as I have done, so God has repaid me. So this used to be Adonai Bezek's M.O. after he had defeated kings in battle. He would cut off their thumbs and big toes. It's a great insurance policy to know that they're never going to lead a rebellion against you because they can't swing a sword. You know, they're like, it's not going to happen, right? So it's a divine judgment from God, if you will, to this pagan king. So you're going to get the scraps, okay? Verse 8, the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem, okay? Again, on the edge of their land, they captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword. So though it's actually in Benjamin's territory, they win that city. Verse 10, Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron, or Kiriath Arba, as we see it mentioned in the text frequently, in Debir in verse 11. So they go conquer their land. Our boy Caleb in verse 12 is from Judah. We're seeing him fight. He's going to go clear some land with a dude named Othniel that we'll see later. He's one of the judges, a relative of Caleb, and kind of fits in his line. So you're seeing Judah step up and do some significant battle, okay? By the way, verse 16, look at these people that show up. We haven't read about them since Exodus in Moses' journey out. Read chapter 1, verse 16. The Kenites, right? This is Moses' father-in-law. When's the last time we read about these guys? I guess when Moses, remember when Moses was heading out of the wilderness and he grabbed Jobab, his brother-in-law, and said to him, hey, listen, God's leading us out, but I don't know the land. You know the land. Will you go with us, and will you be our eyes and our ears and basically be our guide in the wilderness? And we kind of see the text just kind of end. They don't get an answer, but it looks like they go with Israel, these Kenites, and they settle in the land in Judah's area. Okay, so they have come on this journey. They've been with Israel now, at least some of them, for 40-plus years, and they are capturing now the land. Okay, verse 17, Judah went with Simeon, his brother. They struck the Canaanites living in Zaphath. They utterly destroyed it, so the name of the city was called Hormah. They took Gaza. This is the Gaza Strip, the same Gaza that we know about, and from there, get it. Whole tribe, yeah. So it's giving a, yeah, that's representation of, and Texas went with Oklahoma and defeated their land, right? Yeah. So, yep. So you're seeing it. How is this starting, by the way? How does this feel thus far? Good. They're getting the job done, right? They're fighting. They're stepping up. They're praying. Lord, what do you want us to do? I want Judah to go first. Fantastic. They're obedient. Okay, they do what they're supposed to do. Okay. But verse 21.
But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day.
Okay. Verse 27. Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean, okay, a village that we'll see when we go to Israel and have seen many times. Okay, so they don't take possession of Beth Shean nor Megiddo. Okay, Megiddo, by the way, is where Armageddon is going to happen. We visit that when we go to Israel. Came about, verse 28, when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, just like we talked about. Did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. 32, the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Do you guys see the theme that's going on? It's good, it's kind of obedience, but it's compromise. You did not do all of what God asked you to do, so you left some people to be there, to be your forced labor or what have you. So now we've got a group of people that are defeated, but yet still living in the land, okay? That's the idea. Now, what happens over time when you've got a people that you won the war, but you're co-mingling with? What do you know that's naturally going to happen? You're going to hang out. become friends, you're going to intermarry, right? Then you're going to begin to, hey, what do you guys do on Sunday? Oh, we go to this church. Oh, we go to this other church. Well, let's go to my church. Okay, well, this is how we worship. Oh, that's cool. Let's worship your gods, right? So that ultimately is that doesn't happen overnight, right? It's not that obvious, but it's this slow compromise that's going to lead them there, okay? Now, verse 1 of chapter 2, look who shows up and says, hey, this ain't cool. All right, so angel of the Lord comes in and says, hey, I told you what was going to happen. You guys chose not to do this. And we're talking about, this is like almost a generation. Okay, the book of Judges covers 330 years in total. So we're talking about chapter 1 is kind of a summary of what's happened over a generation. You got lazy, you rested on your laurels, you hoped that, you know, things would just kind of end up well. I clearly told you not to do these things, and you did them. As a result, the angel of the Lord says what? We're done. The nations that are here that you think are a blessing to you are now going to become a snare. They are going to be the thorns in your eyes. They are going to be a problem to you. Yeah, Jacob.
So what happened with Dan? Because it doesn't look like Dan just kind of gave up. It looks like Dan tried but weren't able to. What happened there?
Yeah, great question. Okay, we're going to see their story continue in chapter 17. What does God say, by the way, in regards to, and you see in verse 34, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley, okay? So Dan has that kind of, it's like a boomerang-shaped area, okay, that goes from the Shephelah, which is kind of the low hills, down into the coastal area, okay? They push the Canaanites, or the Amorites specifically, back, but they don't go any further. Now, clearly, in terms of battle-hardened warfare, who's going to win? You know, minus God from that picture, the Canaanites that are there or Dan? Canaanites, clearly, right? They're battle-hardened. They know what they're doing. They have iron chariots. They're way bigger. So, but what does God say? If you'll go in and fight, what does he promise everybody? I'll clear the land. I will do it for you. So something happens here where Dan just kind of says, this is hard. I don't really like hard. I like easy. I like, you know, lazy boys and bonbons and Oprah. Okay, I think I'm gonna stay in my part of the land where it's comfortable, and that's what they do. And we'll see the rest of their story later. And their story, by the way, is gonna change. So remember Dan. They're gonna come later on and have a gripe that is a generation later, very, very inaccurate. Okay, so we'll see their story. But hang on to that one, Jacob. It's a good question. Okay, so angel Lord steps in and says, "Man, we're not having this." Verse 5, after they hear this word from the angel of the Lord, what do? Actually, end of verse 4. They wept. So they all cry, oh, we're going to repent. We didn't mean to do this, right? Until there's consequences, we don't really want to repent. God, you told us what to do, but until you've actually brought consequences, we don't want to repent. And sometimes, for all of us, that's what precedes repentance, and that's what God needs to do, right? Like, I'll spank your behind, you know, as long and as hard as I need to for you to listen to me and to repent and turn back to me, okay? So that's ultimately where they end up in verse 4. They repent. They name the place Bochim, which means weeping. But it's this external repentance only, right? They cry and they're upset. But when they have the opportunity to go clear the land and go be obedient, do you think they do it? No, they don't. We just read chapters 2, 11, and following. Like, this is the pattern that they exhibit. So God hands them over. They worship other gods. And we're going to see now our first cycle, if you will, of how Israel is going to proceed from here. Okay? So we got a good view of chapter 2, if you will, kind of reading what's going on. We see the issues with them. And then we're going to see now God raise up a judge, okay? Verse 20, before we kind of leave chapter 2, I want you to notice this in terms of what God has now promised to do based on their disobedience. 20 and 21. Keep going.
In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.
Okay, so what is God saying now? The valve of blessing just went, it's got shut off. Okay, these nations that I promised to drive out, I'm not driving them out anymore. And why is that? They're going to test them. What does that mean? How is God going to use these nations to test Israel? Yeah, I'm going to put you through trials. I'm going to use a pagan people to test, to put under trial my covenant relationship people. Can God do that? Can God use a pagan people however he desires to move and shape our lives as those that are following God? Absolutely. He did it then and he does it now. Okay, so he is in control of all of that. So God says, no more. They're going to be a thorn. They're going to be a test to you, and I'll see if you will be obedient to me. Now, the plus side, the really only plus side of this is chapter 3, verse 2. It says, in order that that generation of sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. The idea is the only thing that maybe these people possess that Israel doesn't is warfare knowledge. And as a result of having to deal with these people and these skirmishes all the time, Israel's going to learn warfare. Now, God's plan was, look, y'all are a bunch of farmers and a bunch of sheep herders. You don't need warfare knowledge. I've got you covered, but if you're going to punt me, then you better figure out how to fight. And these people are going to teach you how to fight the hard way, okay? Because they're going to take you to the school of hard knocks, and they're going to beat you up a little bit, okay? Chapter 3, verse 5 and following, here are all the ites that are still in the land, okay? Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivites, Jebusites, all the ites that they were supposed to clear out, they didn't. And in verse 6, here's the summary sentence of all of it, okay? Statement, verse 6, read that. Joshua said, don't what and don't what? Don't intermarry. Don't serve their gods. Israel intermarried and served their gods. Like, man, we are a generation removed, maybe not even that much, from the crossing of the Jordan, all these miracles, Joshua giving this great speech, and what's happened? Man, the spiritual temperature of the land is in the toilet. It is a bad situation, okay? So we are literally, we're down at the bottom. There's been no repentance yet, but we're basically at this point kind of at the end of step 3. God's given them over. Do what you want. Chapter 3, verse 7, we're finally going to see some hint of change, some hint of godliness hit the radar. Okay, read that.
Baals,
yep. Yeah. Okay, so they are enslaved to now this pagan people that they've enslaved themselves to for 8 years. But, verse 9.
But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord,
what?
The Lord raised up a deliverer.
Yay, so finally Israel says, I'm going to repent. This is stupid. I should quit worshiping their gods. And what does God do, Max? Keep going.
He raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother.
All right. So Caleb, our boy, Joshua and Caleb, his younger brother, Othniel, God raises this guy up. He's our first judge in the book of Judges. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, came upon him. He judged Israel. He went out to war. The Lord gave him Cushan, whatever that guy's name is, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. He prevailed over Cushan, whatever his name is. Then the hand of the, verse 11, the land had rest for 40 years underneath Othniel's leadership. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, dies. Okay, so you're seeing one complete cycle. Israel starts walking the land with worship. They blow it. Intermarry, worship other gods, pick this dude's god specifically to worship. God says, fantastic. Step 3, I'll give you over. They experience now that for 8 years. They repent. God raises up Othniel in step 5, leads them into battle, and then they are for 40 years living in the land, worshiping God, and doing the right thing. Okay, that is step or cycle 1 of like 13 or 14 that we see in the book. Okay, so you've seen your first judge and your first story. Okay. We've got judges whose stories are 3 and 4 chapters long. We're going to read a judge this morning who gets one verse. Okay, so depending on Well, we don't know why some guys get more pressed than others. It's not necessarily due to the length of the time that they serve that God or what have you, but that's your first judge, okay? So, Othniel, number one, okay? Now, chapter 3, verse 12, here comes your second judge, Ehud. This guy is awesome, with a capital A.
And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord.
All right, you guys, you're seeing the cycle? They punt, God raises up Moab, the Moabites, right, that lived on the east side of the Jordan. Says, great, their king Eglon is going to be your new oppressor. He gathered himself, verse 13, to attack the sons of Amnon and Amalek. He went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. So Eglon comes in, does battle with Israel. God allows him to have the victory because, again, they are there to test Israel and to push them. The kings of Israel, the sons of Israel, verse 14, served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But, verse 15, watch what happens. All right, so stop there for a second. So who does God raise up, verse 15? Ehud, okay? And what do you, we get a description of this guy. What do you notice? He's left-handed, okay? The text, left-handed can mean two things. It can mean exactly what you and I think it means, like a southpaw, like actually left-handed. In the text, it actually means basically handicapped in the right hand, okay? So he's not left-handed. He does not have a right hand. He's only-handed, okay? Now, why would that be brought into, why would God use this guy? Why would that be important in the text? Most people are obviously right-handed, right? I mean, that's just genetically speaking, most people are right-handed, okay? So this guy not just is not only not right-handed, but he's left-handed and he's handicapped, right? He has a deficiency somewhere. For some reason, he cannot use his right hand. We don't know why, if he's born that way or from battle or an accident. We have no idea. But he's a left-handed man. So God's going to use somebody that's got a deficiency. By the way, where else? What else do you notice about him? The son of Gera, a Benjamite. What do we know about the Benjamites?
They know the most about warfare.
Absolutely. We'll see at the end of the book of Judges that they can fight. These guys are great guys, but they're also a very small tribe. They're not significant in terms of status amongst the others. It's kind of the last tribe in Israel. Benjamin was the youngest that was born, okay? So this is insignificant in terms of power and size. So Ehud's kind of a least and last guy from a least and last tribe, right? He's handicapped. He would have been looked down on more than likely in that culture. That's Ehud, okay? So that's who God's going to use to deliver them, okay? Now, verse 16, here's his story.
Now, Ehud made himself a dagger, which was double-edged and a cubit in length. Fastened it under his clothes to his right thigh. So,
all right, stop there. Okay, so we get Ehud, who makes now a sword, a cubit in length. How long is a cubit? 18 inches, okay, from your elbow to your wrist. Okay, that is what they use as a cubit. So you got an 18-inch, foot-and-a-half-long sword that he makes, okay? And he bound it on the right thigh under his cloak. So he's wearing a cloak. He's a left-handed guy. And where does he put his sword? Right side. Now, what strikes you about that?
Everybody was right-handed and they wore their sword on the left.
Yeah, why? If you were normally going to draw a sword, okay, for those of you guys that are right or left-handed, where would you put it? You never put it on your opposite side, right? If you ever tried to draw something like this, it's awkward. You would have it here. Okay, you would have it on the hip of your strong side hand, right? So why would Ehud put his sword on his right side? To hide it. So if they were going to check a guy who only had one hand, where would you check for a sword? On his left hip. He put it on his right hip, right? Thinking they would not put it on that other hip. It doesn't make sense. It's a hard draw. It's awkward. Okay, it's just naturally you put it on the side because you're going to fight with your right hand and you're going to have your shield in your left, right? And that's why that's what you would normally hold. And you would peek out from under your shield and have your strong side hand with your weapon, okay? That, by the way, was the beauty of the Benjamites. Cut off my right hand. I don't care. I got a left hand. I'll beat you with it, right? That's what the beauty of ultimately what that tribe's going to turn into. They could fight with either hand, okay? So Ehud hides his sword on the opposite side of his body. Verse 17, he presented tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So he comes in feigning this present, this gift that he's going to give to the king. Okay, Eglon, by the way, we hear in verse 17, is a very fat man. Okay, he's a part of off the front. Okay, we're ministering to him. 18, keep going.
And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried in the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king, and he said, keep silent. And all who attended him went out from him.
So he gives him this great gift, and then he tells the king after he's presented this gift, oh, by the way, I have a secret message from you. And what does Eglon do? He sends everybody else away. Why would you do that as a king? Partially, but why would you feel safe enough to send everyone out? All your bodyguards out of the room, and it's you and him. You got Jabba the Hutt and this dude. Because he's looking at him going, dude, you're handicapping your, like, I can beat you with one hand tied behind my back. That's what Eglon's thinking, right? This guy's he's weak sauce. He's not a threat to me. Everybody else can leave. Tell me this great secret that you have, okay? So all who attended him left. Verse 20.
So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message for you from God for you. So he arose from his seat.
Now, this is a, forgive the crassness of what's going on here, okay? What do you have in your cool roof chamber, okay? As you think about Israel in their housing situations and where people of this time would live and what they would do on the top of their roof chambers. What happens on the top of a roof? You have breezes blowing through, okay? This is where your restroom would be because you have a breeze, okay? It's a roof chamber. You would have hobbies up there sometimes. You would bathe up there. Okay, see also David and Bathsheba's story. So it was common for people to have their restrooms on the top of their home. Okay, that's your natural fan, if you will. Okay, we on the same page? All right, important details you need to know. 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. So we've got King Eglon, who is otherwise occupied, okay, and he's using the restroom, and Ehud says, I have a message. King stands up, and Ehud takes a sword from his right thigh with his left hand, jabs it into his belly. 22, the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. I mean, that's a fat dude, okay? When you stick your sword in and you lose your sword inside the dude that's 18 inches long, doesn't come out the back, and he can't get his sword out. Like, his sword is now stuck inside of Ehud, or Eglon, okay, the king of Eglon, okay? Ehud went out, I'm sorry, in the end of verse 22, and refuse came out, okay? Only time that word's used in Scripture, okay? We're going to find out exactly what it means, in case you're wondering. 23, keep reading.
And Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them.
Okay, so he lets the king kind of finish his business, if you will, shuts the doors, walks out. When he had gone out in verse 24, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. So they think he's doing what? He's going to the bathroom, okay? Both by what they see and, sorry to be crass, what they smell. It's like, oh, he needs a minute, okay? He's just using the restroom. 25, they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of his roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key, opened it for them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Okay? Ehud, this little nobody of a guy, God raises up, slays the king of Moab, Eglon here. And Ehud, verse 26, this is humorous, escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. Why would that be mentioned? Is he's leaving the king's palace, he passes by all of the idols that Israel has been enslaved to for now however many years. Why is that mentioned?
They have
zero power. You can do something? Oh, no? You need a little stick figure? How about you? Oh, no? What about you over here? Oh, you got nothing? I just killed your king. You got nothing? Handicapped guy. What are you going to do, right? it's humorous. They have zero power. That God would use the least and the last from the tribe of Israel to defeat the most important person in Moab. Clears him off the map, kills this guy. He escapes. Verse 27, now watch what he does.
And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So he went down after him, they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab and did not allow anyone to cross.
What do you notice about Ehud in 28? Yeah, follow me. God has given us victory. Do they have victory yet, by the way? No, they've killed one guy, okay? The king. But Ehud sees that as God's sign that he's going to lead them. He steps up. He leads this people. They are desperate for a voice of leadership in this day and age that's going to lead them back to repentance. And this guy that is the least likely, right, is the one that God ultimately uses to deliver the people. So he steps up. Follow me, which is, you know, just a, he's a great leader. Verse 29, they struck down at that time 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men. Nobody escaped. So they win a battle that they shouldn't have won because God is allowing them deliverance ultimately through Ehud. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. So this guy, this is one of the longest periods, by the way, in the entire book of Judges, of peace and worship of God and God alone, where they stay at step one in this process, okay? So now we've seen the second repetition of this cycle underneath Ehud, okay? So Othniel, the first guy, Ehud now is the second, and then the last verse of chapter 3, you get an entire cycle in one verse, okay? I was at a conference one time, and a guy was asked who his hero of the scriptures were, and he mentioned this guy. He's mentioned in one verse, okay? But as you look at what's going on here, it's pretty fascinating, okay? 31, read that.
After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel.
Poor guy. I mean, he kills 600 guys, and he gets a verse, right? Bummer, okay? What do you notice? Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. What's an ox goad, by the way? Anybody know? A goat head? No, similar, but not exactly. What would you do? It was basically a stick, okay? Like a 6-foot long stick with some type of maybe instrument at the top of it. What was it used for? Any idea? You're prodding cattle with it, right? You're moving sheep, you're moving goats. So what does that tell you about this guy's occupation? I mean, he's a shepherd. He's a farmer. He's a city boy, right? He's not a warrior. But what does he use? He used what God gave him, right? This is what I have. This is what I know. And he beats down, like Samson-esque, 600 Philistines with a big wooden stick, right? And he delivers Israel that day. So kind of a cool picture of... I think the guy taught like 30 minutes on this guy. I'm like, man, how did you pull that much out of there? But the idea is, man, God gave this guy certain gifts. He used what he had. He didn't have chariots and swords and expertise in warfare. He's a farmer with a stick. And God used him to beat down 600 Philistines. And ultimately, they complete this cycle, right? He delivers this people. They follow him. And they served God as a result of Shamgar for some unbeknownst length of time underneath this guy's leadership. So there you go. So now you can go win some Bible trivia. Shamgar, one verse, but cool guy, all right? So there's cycle 3. Now, 4 through all the way through 6, we're going to get the story of another judge, okay? This one's fascinating. So our first female judge that we're going to see, first and only female judge, Deborah. Let's pick up there in chapter 4.
And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim.
Man, well done. Okay. So you got Jabin, who's king in Hazor. That is up in the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's going to be a really important city to Solomon. Big open plain. It's going to be super fortified. So this guy, because of where he comes from, we know is strong. We also saw Jabin, or this... A king, a former king from this area, in the book of Joshua, when the northern tribes all got together. This guy was the leader. The city was the leader of the northern tribes. Okay, so this is a significant king in the area. This is a big, strong, tough guy amongst big, strong, tough guys. Okay, so he's significant. So Israel obviously does evil. The sons of Israel, for in verse 3, cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Okay, so you talk about warfare and instruments of warfare. 900 chariots, man, that's like saying, I got a fleet of jets, right? And I can drop bombs on you tomorrow. Like, this guy is strong, impressive, and is way outmatched. Israel's way outmatched, if you will. Okay, now, look who God raises up in the midst of that.
Now, Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time.
So you get this comparison of the strongest of the strong. And then who does God raise up to judge Israel during this time? Deborah. We're going to find out Deborah is a soccer mom, right? She drives a minivan. She has kids, right? She's just a regular mom of the day, right? She loves Jesus, or loves God, if you will. But she's just a gal. And God uses this woman. Again, the story of Judges is God using, and we talked about it when we talked the series a year plus ago, the unlikely. It's the least and the last, the unimpressive, men and women both, that God will use now to deliver the nation. And this gal literally is a mom who God is now going to use to save Israel. Okay, and we're going to see why, according to her story, why she is the one that God picks. Okay, keep reading there in verse 5.
She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment.
So what does that tell you about who she is? Yeah, absolutely. So people come to her. She's got wisdom. She's passing it along. So she's respected in the community. She's wise. She's godly. Okay. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinadab. Okay. So interesting name. We don't see a whole lot of Baraks, but we know one. Now we know two. And they share a lot of similar characteristics. Behold, the Lord, God of Israel, has commanded me. This is what she says to Barak: go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. So God told me, Deborah, we're going to go march. So Barak, you're going to come with me, and we're going to take 10,000 people from Naphtali and Zebulun, and we're going to go fight. In verse 7, here is her battle plan.
And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.
Okay, so what's her plan? Yeah, I'm going to sucker them into following me. Okay, I'm going to draw out Sisera, and I'm gonna lead the people towards me, and then basically Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, right, his Arnold Schwarzenegger, is going to be sitting like a dead duck, like a turtle on its back. Jabin, Barak, rather, for you to kill, okay? So if you're Barak, how's this sound? So I get all the glory, I do none of the work, and all I got to do is let Deborah do her thing? Like, okay.
My Bible has a question mark after that.
Yeah. Where? In 7?
Yeah.
Huh. Because what version is that?
ESV.
Huh. I'll have to look into that. I have not noted that. Interesting. I don't know. That's good. I don't know that there's punctuation yet. I will draw him out. You're going to see kind of a wishy-washiness in the response that's to come, so maybe that's what it's about. But, yeah, I don't know. In my knowledge, Hebrew does not have punctuation, so that has to be inferred.
Oh, because it's still part of the quotation. Because she's saying, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?
I see. Okay. Got it. Okay. Good observation. Okay. So that seems to be her battle plan. Okay. So if you're Barak, this is great, right? You don't have to do anything. You're going to get the commander of the enemy's army on a silver platter laid before you, unprotected. You come in and kill him. Okay. Watch Barak's response. Verse 8.
Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. I will not go.
And put that in Living Bible for me. What does that mean? If you'll go, I'll go. But if you're not going to go, I'm not going to go either. Yeah. What's this guy like, Barack? He's a chicken, okay? That's a very cowardly statement. He's saying, yes, soccer mom, if you will go lead the battle and fight, then I will come behind you and I will do that with you. But if you don't go, I'm not going because I'm too scared. That's basically what he's saying. So this guy doesn't want to go fight, doesn't want to lead. He doesn't want to step up and do what God has clearly spoken to Deborah, saying this is what's going to happen. Deborah has the wisdom, the battle plan, the gumption, the gall, the strength, the leadership to do it. And all she asks of this guy is, follow me, take that guy out. I'll handle the 10,000, you handle the one.
If you go, I'll go.
You know, that's the response that you get from Barack, okay? Don't name your kid Barack. Verse 9. She says, okay, and she hears exactly what's intended in his statement. Watch this.
So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey for you you are taking.
Okay, whoa. So I'm going because I said I was going, and you're going to go with me, but plans just changed. What does that mean? What is she saying? There will be no honor for you. You're not going to get the credit. Your name's not going to be in the paper. In fact, you're not going to be the guy that gets to kill Sisera. You had the opportunity to be the hero of the story. I would have went away and faded into the limelight. You would have been the guy, but that's not going to happen, okay, because of your cowardly actions. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. God is letting me, a woman, lead, and he's going to raise up yet another woman who has more strength of character and dignity and courage and leadership than you, you coward, is what she is saying now to Barack. So two women are going to save Israel in their greatest time of need, okay? By the way, where are the men? Good answer, okay? That's exactly where the men are. They're dumbfounded. They're gone. They're cowards. And you're going to see Deborah hammer this, okay, as she should. But God is going to use this fantastic woman and her pal that we're going to see here in a bit to deliver Israel, okay? So Barak called Zebulun. So he goes in verse 10 and does what, you know, they both go into battle. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali in verse 10. Together at Kadesh, 10,000 men went with them, and Deborah also went with them. Verse 11, Heber the Kenite had separated himself. This is an aside. We won't read that. Verse 12, then they told Sisera, that Barak, the son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 army iron chariots, and all the people who were with him. So he comes out to battle, Sisera does, with all of his iron chariots, with all of his strength. And Deborah now says to Barak in verse 14, read that. All right, now this is significant. So you got 900 chariots led by Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. Israel comes in and routs them. I mean, this should not have happened underneath Deborah's leadership. Sisera flees. Like, the battle's done, but he is wounded, we're going to find out, but runs from the battle. So just like God said, he's a sitting duck, and all we need is somebody to finish the job. That was supposed to be Barak, but it's not. Okay, Barak pursued the chariot army as far as that place. In verse 16, all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. So the only survivor is the commander, Sisera. Okay, now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Okay, so he runs to a tent in Switzerland. Okay, neutral. These are the Kenites. Okay, these are Moses' people that are now in the land that follow them in, but they're not necessarily in the battle. They're not for either. They're literally Switzerland. They're neutral. So Sisera comes in thinking, I'm going to find protection because I've got this is base, right? You can't touch me here because they're neutral. So he walks into now Jael's tent, this woman, okay? Verse 18. We need a woman, by the way, to read that. Pick up in 18. Keep going.
He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened the skin of mouth and gave him a drink and covered him.
Okay, so what's Jael doing here? Hey, turn aside. Hey, come here, friend. Come into my tent. And she covers him with a rug, okay? A blanket. Hey, lay down. Rest for a second. Here's a blanket. Mm. And he asks for what? Water, and she gives him milk. Why would you give him milk? You're sleepy. Let me warm that up for you. You're probably tired, right? Here's some milk. Go night-night. Okay. And now verse 20. This is exactly the situation. This gal's brilliant. 20.
And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no." But Jael.
Okay, hold on. I can't go there yet. Okay. So he says to her, "Hey, I'm going to lay down. I'm going to take a nap. If anybody comes to your front door, you stand guard, and they say, if anyone's in here, you just say, no, I've never heard of Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. I don't know what you're talking about, right?" So he now lays down and takes a nap, okay? 21, love this gal.
But Jael, the wife of Hubbard, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep in the
room. Wow, she takes a stake. Sorry, it's wrong. They have kids in the classroom. Takes a stake and drives it through one temple, down into the other, into the ground. Okay? That's how soccer mom number two kills the commander of Sisera's army. So God says, "Hey, Brock, you want the victory? You want to have your name in the paper? You can be this guy." He sucks his thumb and says, "No, I'm a coward. I don't want to go unless you go, Deborah." And God says, "Fine, you can go. You're not going to get the victory or the honor in the victory. I'm going to use Jael, a second woman, to shame the cowardly, good-for-nothing dudes that are at home watching Oprah, eating bonbons, in the Lazy Boy." So two women save the day, rise up, and God uses these women in an amazing way. Kills the commander in verse 22. Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him, and she said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." You're looking for Jael? Yeah. Or you're looking for Sisera? Jael says, "Yeah, I know where he is. He's in my tent." He went night-night. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. "Oh, there he is, Barak. Is that the guy you're looking for?" "Yep, found him. He's dead. So you're welcome." Okay? Phenomenal story, okay? Verse 23, God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So end of the day, these women rise up. God uses them in a powerful way. Because of the absence of men, they save the day, and they do an amazing job. Okay. Now, chapter 5, it says the Song of Deborah. Now, because women are relational and they like to talk, she's going to spend an entire chapter talking about what she just did, okay? She's going to, in fact, sing a song about it, and it's beautiful, okay? There's a great poetry in here, but she's going to talk about the situation in Israel, what's going on, why God used her, and she's going to take some very appropriate pot shots at some people throughout the process, okay? So chapter 5, verse 1. Somebody pick up there.
Deborah and Barak, the son of Abiram, sang that day, saying, "The leaders."
Now you have to sing when you sing.
No, I can't do false. The leaders lead in Israel. The people will willingly offer themselves. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord.
All right, so you get the idea. She's going to sing this song. She's talking about what they've done. Okay. Verse 5, the mountains quake, the presence of the Lord in Sinai. She's going back and talking about through their history. Verse 6, now she's going to get into like the current times. In the days of Shamgar, remember that guy that we just read about? In the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. The travelers went roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I, a mother in Israel, knew gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates, not a shield or a spear was seen among 30,000 in Israel. Okay, what's the situation? What is Deborah saying? During the days of Shamgar, okay, that was the last verse of chapter 3, the highways were deserted. The travelers went roundabout ways. Why would highways be deserted? What's not happening in Israel right now? What happens on highways? Trade, travel. So there's, it's empty. Why would, what would be happening then if there's no one out on the highway? What are they doing? They're hunkering down in their homes because they're scared of this oppressive king that's now controlling them, right? So nothing's going on. The peasantry ceased, okay? They're fleeing, they're to their homes until I, Deborah, arose, okay? Verse 8, what's the condition of Israel? New gods were chosen. What does that mean? See also step 2. They picked new gods. They worshipped other gods. That's why we're in oppression. They are worshipping false gods. In verse 8, what does this mean? Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Who are the bearers of swords and shields in Israel? Men. And where are they? Absent. Gone. At home. Not taking the responsibility as leaders in the home. They are fearful and scared. And what's Deborah doing? She's writing a song about it for all of history to know. She is calling the men out for their lack of leadership, for their lack of courage, and their cowardliness to not step up, okay? So she's calling them out. And then she goes on, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, verse 9, the volunteers among the people, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit rich on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, they're going to rejoice now in this victory. They're going to remember the fallen, and she's going to kind of account now through this victory. But in the midst of it, what I want you to see is she calls out the men, okay? And she's going to get even more dirty, rightly so, in the way she does that, okay? Let's see. Verse 12, this is kind of God, in a sense, speaking to her. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away the captives. So now this is kind of looking back on when God calls Deborah up to now win the victory with Barak. Verse 14, Ephraim arose from its roots, falling with you, Benjamin. Verse 14, from Makur, commanders, that's Manasseh, came down. So certain people, certain tribes are responding to her voice of saying, come out and come fight with me. Verse 15, however, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Issachar comes into the valley. They rushed at his heels. Verse 15, look at this. Among Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. But why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So she's calling tribe by tribe for people to come follow her. We see in 12 and following that Zebulun, Manasseh, Issachar, some of the tribes step up and follow her, but then she gets to Reuben, okay? And what do they say? There were great resolves of heart, but she says to them in verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. What does that mean? I called you to come and fight, and you did what? You hid? You sat amongst the sheepfolds. What does it mean that there were great resolves of heart? I think another way to say it is, yeah, Deborah! That's a great idea. We are all for you. That's awesome. You should definitely go and fight. Hey, will you come with me? I have these sheep. They really need to be cared for, right? And this fence needs to get mended. I have responsibilities that need to get taken care of. I just can't go with you, right? And she calls him to the carpet for that. You sound like you want to go fight, but when the moment comes and you need to be used by God to deliver Israel, what happens? You cower down and you failed. Okay, and she names Reuben, and she's going to name some other tribes as well, but that's the idea. So, verse 17, Gilead, or this is Gad, Reuben, Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad remained across the Jordan. What does that mean? They stayed home as well, okay, across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Where was Dan's land? You guys remember? On the coast. So you stayed with what? Man, you hung out on the beach while we did what? Went and fought. I called tribes, I called you, and you stayed with your ships, right? Asher sat by the seashore, remained by its landings. You did not come out and fight. So she calls all these people to account. And the rest of the story, the rest of the song, is the glory that is given, again, to the unlikely, to these women that lead and lead courageously and well because of the absence of men. So that's kind of the rest of the song. So it is now verse 24. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. The most blessed is she, the woman in the tent. So she is the woman who goes down. She's the one that gets the glory for killing Sisera because these men won't step up. And then this is the song that's sung. Cass, keep going to verse 25. How about that? So she's the woman who now gets sung about for all of history that we read about thousands and thousands of years later because of her courage, okay? Barak is nowhere to be found, okay, along with the rest of the men, okay? This is funny. 27, speaking of Jael, who just killed now Sisera, between her feet he bowed, he fell, he laid. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. So the action of him dying, Deborah Payne said, is how? This strong, most impressive king in all of Israel is doing what? Bowing to the soccer mom. Like, how appropriate that God would use, again, the least and the last, and God demonstrating his power that this strong, tough guy, pagan king, is now bowing to this woman. Verse 28, out of the window. Now, this is kind of a different story. This is kind of cool. It's going back to Sisera's mom. Okay, we haven't heard anything about her, but this is what she's expecting. So this pagan army gets sent in, and Sisera, who's the commander that just died, his mom is now telling the rest of this story kind of through Deborah as to what she would expect. Now, this is haunting, but it's important for you to kind of understand. Read 28. What does that mean? Where is Sisera? Why hasn't he come home? Sent him to battle, and he's nowhere to be found. Why is he delaying? Okay, keep going.
Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil or dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil.
All right, so what are they saying? So Sisera's mom's servants are saying, oh, this is what they're doing. This is why he's delayed. Yeah, there's so much spoil from the battle that they just won, they're having to divide the spoil. Now notice in verse 30, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. Cass, where did yours read, ESV?
Verse
30.
A womb
or two for every warrior. What does that mean? What is Sisera's mom saying that every male who's won a battle is doing at this point? Let's not actually say it out loud. Do you guys? Yes. Okay. So this, as we talk about God conquering these nations, okay, this was the norm. So you win the battle as a pagan nation, you take all of the goods, and then you take the women, and you do whatever you choose to do. Okay? This is Sisera's mom speaking of her son's actions and every other male in there. So, again, lest you think that all these people are innocent and God is ridding the land of these holy people, this is how they were treating or known to treat their enemies. So God is saying, no, that's not okay. So, common practice. So that's what that means. They're taking the spoil and they're busy doing other things. And when they're done, then they'll return home. What she obviously doesn't know is that he is in the process of repeatedly bowing to Jael, this woman who just took care of business. Okay, so that's the picture now that we get from Deborah. Okay, so our fourth judge that we see now deliver Israel in that dark time is Deborah, along with her companion or compatriot or whatever you want to call her, Jael, who now finishes the job with Sisera. Okay, so we'll pause there, and we will pick up on Gideon's story tomorrow. We see at the end of verse 31 that the land was undisturbed underneath Deborah's leadership now for another 40 years. Okay, so Gideon tomorrow and his story we'll pick up on. All right, so you guys have a great day. We will see you in the mañana.